Yes, and this is set up for tall people, isn't it? Okay, here we go. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. And as Pastor Matt has said, we're going to be looking at church planting, principles of church planting this week, and what the New Testament emphasized. And that's going to be kind of our emphasis this week. So we're going to look at the emphasis upon, the strong emphasis upon the Word of God. We'll look at that this morning during Sunday school. A commitment to prayer, which will be our morning worship lesson. An attitude of witnessing, which we'll look at tonight. And then on Tuesday, we'll look at a proper biblical unity. Wednesday, we'll look at a willingness to discipline. And Thursday, we'll look at a responsiveness to the call of God. And then I guess on Saturday, we're going to have a men's meeting, and we're going to be trying to look at some principles of Bible interpretation, which will go along with this idea. But most of our studies will be in the book of Acts. And if you'll turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we are going to look at verses 19 to 30. We're going to just basically pull out some lessons in that particular passage. Let's start reading in verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and he came. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and they stood up one. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world." Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this portion of God's word together. Lord, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. I thank you, Father, for your word and for the unchanging principles that you have in it. And I just ask you, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we would seek to truly understand your word and to apply it in our own daily lives. And thank you, Father, for this time, and just give me the wisdom to speak, and causes each, Father, to be careful to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go out to the Christian bookstores today, you can find many books on church growth. And there's a lot of different things that these books will tell you, and there probably are some interesting and perhaps even some good ideas in some of them. But most of them basically boil down church growth to a worldly perspective. And essentially what they do is they say, go out, survey the people, find out what they want, and give it to them. Now, that works really well for Walmart. And if you want to build a church, it'll work. I won't deny that. It will work. You will build a church. But you will build it on business, worldly principles rather than on the Word of God. Basically, the concept is don't say anything that will offend. Make people comfortable. And you don't talk about the unsaved. You talk about the unchurched today. That's the catchword that seems to be very popular. And so here in Acts chapter 11, there's some principles for Bible for building a church as well. But we're going to find out that they're quite different. And the emphasis that we're going to see in this passage is upon the Word of God. The emphasis of the early church was upon the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to try at least, I don't know if we'll get all six of these done, but there are six things that we see revolving around the Word. And we're talking about church planting, and it's interesting as we do so that we remember that the church at Antioch, which is obviously the church that we're dealing with here, the church at Antioch was what we would have called the first missionary church. Okay, the church in Jerusalem was spreading, it was building itself up, but Antioch is the first place, at least that's recorded, where the church actually began missionary outreaches, specific missionary outreaches. And so it's interesting, therefore, to study Antioch and see what they emphasized. Okay, because if that's what a church planting church does. Then that's what we ought to try to emulate. And so the first thing we're going to look at here is this concept of their emphasis upon the Word. And I'll draw your attention to verse 19. There's actually, in verses 19 and 20, I'm not sure how your New King James reads, but the King James uses the phrase preaching the Word in both verses. Notice it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the Word to none but to the Jews only." And again in verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now the interesting thing here, and what I'd like to just draw attention to, we're going to kind of cover both of these ideas under one heading, is that the word in 19, the word preaching in the Greek, and the word in verse 20 are different words. Even though they're translated preaching in both instances, they're actually different words. In verse 19, it's a word that generally is translated speaking. Let me take you to a couple of passages here. Look in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation." That's the same Greek word as we find back in the book of Acts. Your conversation, which is generally translated your manner of life or your lifestyle. But it's talking about your daily living. And that's the concept of it, the daily life that we live. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Look over in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without," King James says the word, but probably better a word, "be won by the conversation of their wives." So it's not through the nagging of preaching to the unsafe husband that these men are won to Christ, but through the lifestyle, through the way that these women live. That's the concept that you have here, okay? And just taking this and applying it down in verse 15, he says, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." So the concept seems to be in the early church that they would live in such a way, they lived their Christian life out in such a way that people would question them and say, "Why do you people live differently than everybody else? Why do you serve this Jesus when all of the Roman Empire served Caesar? Why do you live in a lifestyle of monogamy when everybody else is living in polygamy and so forth? What makes you people different?" You see, that's the concept here, you see. So take that thought and go back to Acts chapter 11. And I make the distinction between verses 19 and 20 because in verse 19 it is kind of a speech that is, or a preaching that is done not only through the life, but through just the day-to-day conversation. We're working with people on day-to-day conversation, whereas in verse 20, it's a more formal use of the word preaching. It's the word that we get our word evangelism from. And so it has that thought of a formal presentation of the message of the gospel. But verse 19 is just living it. It's just part of your life. And these individuals just live their Christianity before the world, and the church spread. But then in verse 20, you have the balance of it. You have the formal presentation of the message to the people as well. And both of those things, and this is the key point, both of those things have to be there. You can't have the one without the other. Okay? If you have a formal preaching of the message without the life to back it up, you will be a Pharisee and a hypocrite. And if you have the life of the Christian without the message, no one will know what to do to be saved. You have to have both if you're going to have a proper presentation. Well, this early church had both. They were able to live the message, but they were also able to preach the message. And both of those must be present if we want to be a church planting church. All right? Please do not just have a good message without a good life that backs it up. That's what's going to cause people to ask questions. We were praying this morning, and Mark was praying about the fact that he's the people that are working in the workplace. All right, you know what? I'm never going to reach those people. I'll never reach them. I can preach. I can go knocking on doors. I can give a message. I can stand up in the streets if I want and give the message. But I will never effectively reach the people that you rub shoulders with every day. I'll never do it. Okay? I can go. We have ministries in the school. And I can preach. I preach there every week. And I can give the gospel out every week. But with a couple of children who stand up for Christ in that setting, they will be far more effective than I ever can hope to be. And you'll be far more effective with your neighbors, you'll be far more effective with your family, you'll be far more effective with your friends and your co-workers than I can ever hope to be, no matter how much I have clarity and openness to preach the word. We need both. We need Christians that simply live Christ before their fellow people. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 11 and let's move on. The third thing that they obtained, and that's found in verse 21, or the third emphasis upon the word of God, and I'm using a little bit of poetic liberty here. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." I'm going to use the word in the sense that John 1 uses it. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, in that particular passage, it's talking about the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how I'm going to use this. I don't know whether you've ever dealt with this kind of a thing here, but I had dealings with some people down south who were differentiating between the living Word and the written Word. And they were saying, "You people, you are worshiping the written word. What we really need is the living word, and we need a relationship." Well, that's a false dichotomy, because the living word and the written word are hand in hand. They are different. There is a distinction between the two. But the word of God that we have in front of us represents the voice of God. It represents the voice of the living word that with whom we have to deal. And so as we look at this concept here, in verse 21, what I've said here is, as our third point, is direction from the Word. And here it's direction from the living Word. We don't have that quite so directly as they did, but we certainly have it just as much in the written Word that's in front of us. Remember now, in the first century, we'll talk about this again a little bit more, but remember in the first century, how much of the Bible did they have? They had about that much. And you and I have this much extra. Okay? They had the Old Testament. It wasn't until the 60s AD that they started getting the writings of the New Testament. All right? So those first 30 years of church history, they basically only had the Old Testament plus the traditions. Okay? The verbally passed down traditions of the apostles. All right? Those were eventually written and recorded for the use of the church. And now we have the completed Word of God. But at that point, they needed a lot more direct revelations and so forth, prophecies and those kinds of things that came forward. We don't have that same need today, you see. but they still received direct guidance, and so do we, from the Word of God. And they were obedient to it. Now, let's think about something here. Notice in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And what I want us to think about in relationship to this is that when we think about the direction from the Lord, or the building of the church, or when we think about church planting, let's understand something. Church planting is not our work. Church planting is the work of God. It's the hand of the Lord. If the hand of the Lord's not upon us, if it's not the direction of Christ that we're receiving and we're seeking, we're going to make a man-made process. We are going to make a man-made edifice, and that is all we are going to accomplish. We will not accomplish the work of Christ. Look in the book of Matthew with me in chapter 16. And I confess that I am extremely fearful that much today that is called church growth is really nothing more than man-made fabrication. And I fear that that's what a lot of these things are, that's all that these things are accomplishing. Matthew chapter 16. Notice in verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, I'm not going to argue as to the meaning of the building upon the rock here. All I want you to notice is the latter part of the verse, which is the important thing. I will build my church. Who is the architect of the church? Is it me? Am I the architect of the Katoris Bible Church in Johannesburg, South Africa? Or is it Christ? And of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says that he is the head of the church. Okay? You can do without a lot of your members. Okay? You can have your fingers, your feet, your toes amputated, but do not amputate your head. You will have a serious problem as soon as you cut the head off of the body. Okay? And when we cut the head off of the body of Christ, there's instant death. And that's the picture. Christ is the head. He is the builder of the church. He is the one who opens doors that no man shuts, and shuts doors that no man opens. We see that throughout the book of Acts, don't we? Especially in chapter 16, when the apostles sought to go into probably Ephesus. They went into Asia, and the Spirit forbade them. He stopped them cold in their tracks. Why? Don't have any idea. He just did. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's the builder of the church. That's one of the most interesting passages to me, because assuming it was Ephesus, going by Paul's pattern of ministry, it probably was Ephesus. Paul sought to go to Ephesus, and God stopped him, and a few years later, God opened a great door in Ephesus. Why? Why the timing? Why? We have no idea. We simply don't. And yet God was working just as much in closing the door as he was in opening the door. And he's still that way. When he shuts a door that no man opens, and he opens a door that no man shuts, it's his sovereign working. And that's what we're seeking when we do church planting. It's not my idea about I need to put a church here or I need to put a church there. I need to follow God's definite direction. I want the hand of the Lord to be guiding and directing in the things that we do. We have a region in South Africa right now called Katoris. It's the Katoris region. It's not really a city. It's made up of three areas. You'll see this on the slides on Thursday night. But it's Katlehong, Tokoza, and Vosloorus. It's three regions or three cities that make up one region, Katoris. And it's large enough area that I'm certain we can plant at least three churches in those areas, probably more. But at least three churches, one in each of those areas. And you know, humanly speaking, I'm thinking, okay, we need to do this, we need to do that. We started a work in Vosloorus. Bang, it got shut. I was convinced that was God's will. I still am. But I didn't apparently have God's timing. So we're praying about it. We'll see what God does. We'll see how God reopens things. All right? But clearly. I mean, we went in there and bang, it was like walking into a stone wall. You know, the door was shut. Just wasn't the time. I'm convinced of that. But that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the doors that God opens and wait for God to open them in His timing and His way. All right, go back to Acts with me now. And let's notice in verse 22, let's carry on here. We'll look at the fourth point, which is exhorting, exhortation from the Word. It says, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. I want to notice just a couple of things in this passage. It's quite an interesting thing. Did you notice in verse 23, there's an interesting statement here, isn't there? It says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? What do you think he saw? This is a Sunday school class, so I can ask questions, right? When we get to morning worship, I'm going to treat it as a Sunday school class, and I'll ask questions again. But anyway, just to forewarn you, I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher. What did he see when it says he saw the grace of God? What's that mean? I mean, you know, there was a sign at the back of the church that said, grace of God. He saw it. Is that what it was? He saw conversions. What else did he see? He saw it in their lives. We talked about that idea of living it, right? Living the message, living it out in their life. Well, Barnabas saw it. You see, it was evident. He walked into that congregation. He'd never been there before, as far as we can see. He comes into this church in Antioch, which, by the way, was comprised of what? What kind of people were in Antioch? Jews? Probably not. This was the first really solid Gentile church of the churches. Okay, what kind of a person was Barnabas? He was Jewish. But Barnabas was broader minded than to be caught in the bigotry of the day. Okay? And he saw the grace of God in these Gentile pagans that had been converted to Christ. Alright? Let me ask you a question here. Do you think everything was perfect in Antioch? I have my serious doubts about that. Okay? And I do that just simply by experience because, you know, I've seen young churches, and young churches are fun. It's really fun to be in a young church because there's a lot of spirit in a young church. There's a lot of excitement in a young church. But there's also a lot of problems in a young church. Why? Because they're just coming out of paganism. They're just coming out of a lot of the problems. There's a lot of things that people aren't thinking. I had a guy in South Africa. This is a funny story. It is now. It wasn't then. This guy was living with his girlfriend. Okay? And I went up to him and I said, do you know the Bible teaches that that's wrong? You know what he said to me? It does. He had no clue whatsoever that that was wrong. Why? Because culture said it's fine. You see? And you deal with those kinds of things. He solved the problem. He went and married the girl, except she was unsaved. Never occurred to me that he would do that. You know, you kind of learn your lessons as you go on some of these things, okay? But that's the excitement and yet the kind of the harshness of a young church. There's problems. But what impresses me about Barnabas, here's a Jewish man who is he's not only a Jewish man, but he was a Levite, which means that he was raised in some of the strictness. He probably was somewhat liberal, but he was raised in the strictness of Jewish thinking. Okay, and Barnabas, who had that upbringing, looked at these pagans, these individuals who were coming out of paganism, looked at these individuals who certainly had their problems and their difficulties and so forth, and his response to them when he saw the grace of God was not to criticize. That's striking to me. He doesn't look at them and say, "Ugh, yeah, look, okay, great, I'm glad these guys are saved, but look at this problem, look at that problem, look at the, you know, what's wrong with these people? Aren't they really Christians?" No, what did he do? It says, when he had seen the grace of God, he was what? He was glad. And exhorted them. Isn't that an interesting picture? He saw the grace of God and was glad, but he didn't just sit there and say, oh good, I'm glad that the grace of God is working and I'm going to ignore all the problems. He exhorted them. He taught them. You see, he strengthened them. He came alongside of them. That word exhort there is the word, or is a word from which the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. It's the same word there. The one that comes alongside to assist and to aid. And Barnabas didn't just simply say, oh good, the grace of God is here, there's some problems, I'm going to ignore them. He saw the grace of God, he rejoiced in the grace of God, he rejoiced in what God had done with these people, and then sought to teach them and bring them along in their Christian life. And that's the balance we always have to strike. And that's not always an easy balance to strike when you're trying to plant a church. Rejoice in what God's done, but never be satisfied. Do you see that picture? You see that balance? And that's what Barnabas was able to do. He was the son of consolation, right? He was the son of comfort. He was the son of exhortation. And he exhorted. But he rejoiced in how far the church had come. I heard a story one time. This is kind of a funny story. This was in Chile. And the indigenous people were holding their first communion service. And they invited the missionary to come and join them with their missionary service. And they were all excited. And they came and they put the table out and they put the bread on there and they put the Coca-Cola. They didn't have grape juice. In many countries, including South Africa, grape juice is a hard thing to get. You can get grape wine. Okay, but grape juice is a very difficult thing to come upon. And these people could not get grape juice. So they used Coca-Cola. Now, how would you have responded? The missionary said, my first response, he didn't say anything, but my first response was, you can't do that. That doesn't properly symbolize things. And then he thought, you know what? They're trying to do what's right, and it's just symbolic. Let me keep, you know, the majors, majors, and the minors, minor. Okay? And so he rejoiced. He was glad. And then instructed them. That's what Barnabas is doing. Okay? That's what Barnabas is doing. Don't just let it go on. You continue. You help them with the places they're weak. You instruct them. You begin to teach them. You begin to exhort them. And that's what he did. And he says, I'm going to have to hurry here, but he says, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. And as we look at this concept, this purpose of heart has the thought of a firm, settled resolution or a plan of the heart. It's used in Romans chapter 8 where it says that he was doing all things according to his good purpose. That's the word, his purpose. Okay, it's a settled plan. It's a design. It's something. And here we are to have a settled purpose, a design, a firm plan, a settled resolution upon which we're going to serve Christ. And you think of a couple of illustrations in the Old Testament with Daniel, in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, where it says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, remembering that the concept there was that Daniel was being promoted. Daniel was a teenager. He was being promoted into high governmental positions. He had all sorts of opportunities to advance. And you know, you ask the average 17-year-old whether they would give up an opportunity to go to Harvard or to MIT or someplace like that. You know, you got this tremendous opportunity, but you're going to have to sacrifice your Christian principles to do it. How many 17-year-olds, how many 47-year-olds do you know that would do that? Okay? That's a very good, very difficult thing to do. Daniel purposed. He resolved. He made it his design that he would not defile himself no matter what it cost him. Okay? Now, it didn't end up costing him. God saw to that. But it certainly
could have.
All right? We need to understand that. And we need to resolve in our hearts that no matter what it costs me, I'm going to do what's right before the Lord. Okay? And that's what Daniel did. Or take Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Joshua was looking at a bunch of individuals, and it's quite an interesting story in that particular passage, because in Joshua 24, he says, you know, if you want to serve the gods of your fathers, if you want to serve the gods of the land, you know, be my guest. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And again, those are passages that are pretty easy to, you know, be kind of infatuated with and look at those things. But there has to be a real settled purpose in our hearts, not just an emotional experience because we're at a conference and we hear a message that challenges us, stirs us up or something like that. But a settled purpose where it's part of my foundation of my life. That's the concept here. Okay. And Barnabas tells these individuals that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. They would cling to him. They would remain in a place of where they persevered, that they would constantly and faithfully remain attached. The same word as is used of the husband and wife relationship, cleaving to the wife. You see, that concept, the leaving and the cleaving, where we're supposed to leave and cleave to Christ. We leave the world system and cleave to him through purpose of heart. And there's certainly a sense of union and communion that is found here. All right, let's move on. Verse 25. Not only was there an exhorting from the word, but there's an increasing of the word. Notice in verse 24, he says, "And for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." And let me just stop there for a second here before we move on with this. You're not going to get this reading through the book of Acts, but there's actually about a 10-year gap between chapter 9 and chapter 11. Okay, Paul has departed off the scene for 10 years. Okay, we see him in chapter 9, we see him again in chapter 13, and there's a tendency, or chapter 12 here, or chapter 11 here, there's a tendency to think, okay, bang, bang, this happened. No, there was about a 10-year gap in which Paul just kind of disappeared. He'd been in Jerusalem, he'd gone back to where he was in, where he was at, and people just kind of lost him. He was at Tarsus. And this word seek is a word that means to search out diligently. It means that Barnabas went to Tarsus and had to look around for Saul. Okay, he didn't just walk up to the door and is Saul there. He had to seek him out. He had to find him. Now, why did he do that? Why did Barnabas do this at this point? And I think this is vitally important to bear in mind at this juncture. Why did Barnabas go to Tarsus to seek Saul? He liked Saul. Well, but it's been 10 years since he's known Saul. Anybody got an idea here? Anybody have a thought? He brought him back to do teaching. Why would he seek Saul? Why Saul? Well, I think there's probably two reasons. Number one, Barnabas probably recognized in Saul that this man's a real teacher. And he saw in these people a need for real teaching. And number two, I'm sure that Barnabas remembered God's commission to Saul. You're going to go bear my name before the Gentiles. And this church is opening up. It's a Gentile church. And Barnabas probably put two and two together and probably said, you know what? I need Saul. He's the man for this area. But here's what I want you to think about. Barnabas was the man commissioned by the apostles. Barnabas was the man that could have seen this whole thing out. Barnabas could have said, you know what? I've got this great opportunity. Look at what's before me. I'm just going to really use this and look at what this will do for me. And Barnabas didn't do that. He saw his own limitations. And he recognized that Saul could do at least as good and probably a better job than he could at teaching these people. and he needed help, and he wasn't too proud to get it. And there's a lot of us on the mission field who are too proud to get it. Too proud to get that help from somebody else who could do the job, maybe that I thought I could do better than I can do it. But Barnabas was willing to allow others to enter in to the ministry he had and help him. He saw his own limitations, and he worked with that. And it says in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's an interesting statement there. By the way, they certainly were not called Christians by the Christians. They probably were not called Christians by the Jews. They were most certainly called Christians by the pagans, by the Gentiles living there. And that wasn't meant as a compliment. All right. It was certainly meant as an insult. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was the one who was the god and who was worshipped. And these Greeks, no doubt, looked at these Christ followers and saw them as, indeed they were, following a god who was in distinction from Caesar. And so this was something that they dubbed them there. Well, real quickly, verse 27, it says, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The final point that I want us to think about this morning is that they were obedient to the word. So when we kind of bring these things together and bring them back together, they spoke the word, they lived the word. They preached the word, they defined what was mentioned. They found direction from the word in the sense that they allowed God to build his church or Christ to build his church. They were exhorting from the word, they were increasing the word, but they were also obedient to the word. They took what Agabus said here, and they did something about it. Now, again, as we mentioned in one of the points earlier, we don't have prophets today that are going around telling us that there's going to be an economic slowdown in the state of Michigan, and we need to find out ways to help other brethren in this part of the world. Okay, but we do have definite direction from the Scriptures, and that's what we need to be following today. And we need to be seeing what God is doing. And there's several things that I think are noteworthy in this particular section. But one of the things that I think two of the things that I want to just touch on. One is that they were quickly obedient. Where they saw that there was a need to do something, they didn't reason themselves out of it. They didn't rationalize and say, well, you know what, this famine might affect us. We better save some of our money back because we might get affected by it too. They immediately looked for ways to meet the needs of the people in Jerusalem with this particular situation. And secondly, it says they gave according to their ability. It wasn't that everybody had to give the same. They gave as they were able, but they gave as they were, so they were willing and able enabled to give. And as we look at that particular thought, I think it's a great lesson to us in our dealings, not only with the physical needs of people, but the spiritual needs of giving according to our abilities. Now, just in closing, as we look at Antioch, this city of Antioch had a main street that was 4 miles long, paved with streetlights. Interesting picture, okay? The first city in the world, as far as we know, that had streetlights, and it was paved with marble. So this was an incredible city. It was a city of incredible gross idolatry, and yet God planted a church there, and he planted a church by placing emphasis upon the Word of God. We have many wicked places in this world around us as well. And God may not call us to Antioch, But he may call us to different areas to plant a church. He may call this church to areas around you to plant churches. Don't pick up the books on the Christian bookstore so that you can plant a big church. Pick up the book and simply proclaim his word. Simply live his word. Simply be giving out his word and increasing his word. And as you do so, he will build his church, because he builds his church upon the word of God. Now, maybe there's someone here that's never accepted Christ. We'll talk more about this as the week goes on. But if you've never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you've made a profession of faith at some point, but there's no real life to back it up. Maybe you've never truly accepted Christ as your Savior. This is the day to do that. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. And we pray, Father, as we go through this week, as we look at these principles of church planting, that you would be granting us wisdom, Father, and help, that we would do all things as unto you, for your glory and for your honor. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.